In the verses preceding our passage for this morning, Paul was writing about the gracious and full reconciliation that God had accomplished for his people in Christ. From that profound and wonderful consideration, the apostle goes on to write something about his ministry of this reconciliation. That's really the theme of our verses this morning, verses 24 to 29. God in Christ had accomplished redemption and reconciliation between himself and his people, having dealt with their sins. And Paul goes on to speak about in terms of God applying that redemption and reconciliation to his people through the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the whole counsel of God by those who were called and equipped and commissioned by God to minister the blessed gospel. Now, when we're considering reconciliation, we're dealing with the status of redeemed sinners before God. We're no longer alienated from God. What is the status? You know, you're filling out some application and they say, what is your marital status? You're either married or you're divorced or you're widowed or you're not married, something like that. That's speaking about the status of a relationship. And when we speak of reconciliation, we're saying, well, we're no longer estranged from God due to our sins. We're no longer separated from God due to our sins, but we're at one with God. We're at peace with God. He's at peace with us. There's no condemnation from Him, and we're at peace with Him. We're not running and hiding from Him fearfully, the way not only Adam, the first sinner, did, but all sinners have done and will continue to do. That's the status that we have, the status of redeemed sinners before God. When it's the ministry of reconciliation that's our focus, we're dealing with that status, and the ministry of it is the application of that redemption that begins to deal with not the status, but the reformation and the refinement of our characters. It's through the process that the Bible calls sanctification. So, Paul has told these Colossians that you don't need to be listening to these people who are coming in and being raised up in your midst saying, you know, what Jesus did is fine, but we also need to learn from worldly philosophy. And others were saying, you know, what Jesus did was fine, but we're going too far if we're getting rid of all of the ceremonies and the special days of the old economy, the Old Testament. We're tampering with and taking away from the Word of God. And all that sounds very plausible. But Paul says, no, it's not philosophy that saved anyone. It's not education that saves people. And it's not dabbling with the shadows of salvation either. It's Christ who saves people. Christ who has reconciled people to himself. And Paul is ministering that gospel, even as he writes this letter. But notice, he doesn't just say, now God has accomplished salvation, and I'm going to speak now about how it's applied. It's applied through me ministering His Word, meaning I talk, you listen, and I tell you all about what the Bible has to say. That's not what we find in this passage. We might think that's what we'd find, that Paul would have a high view of Scripture, and so he does, of course. Well, he has to. He wrote so much of it. We would think he would be saying, now this, just sit and listen to your sermons on the whole counsel of God and everything will be fine. But that would be, practically, if not with his lips in theory, admitting to the very point of those who were the philosophizers. That would be saying that the Word of God is simply truths, facts, ideas. It talks about right and wrong, and you're supposed to know and understand what's right and do it, and identify what's wrong, and don't do that. That's the whole story. But of course, that's nothing to do with the story. That's the story torn in tatters and scattered. not something that's a fit garment in that form. No, Paul goes on to speak about this reconciliation. That is the start of our salvation, that we're reconciled with God. And while it's blessedly true that when we, especially we who were converted in later life, when we are conscious of being brought out of death into life and out of the estrangement that our sin has caused between ourselves and God, and coming to God and knowing that He's at peace with us and we're at peace with Him. When we experience that, we think, what a wonderful thing this is. And it is. But friends, that's just the beginning. And even when we are brought out of death into life, we still find ourselves thankful for the rescue, but still a little bit ignorant of who this Savior really is. Who is He? Why should I be devoted to Him? Just in gratitude because of all He's done for me? Why do I need to go through all of the teaching of Scripture and apply it and understand it and apply it? And by the way, what bearing does all this have on my life? Because we're all living far more than we are reading the Bible, aren't we? Even a pastor is not in the Bible reading it and pondering it as much as he's living his life. In fact, we're all probably sleeping more than we're actually reading God's Word. So you see, we're living, we're moving, we're having our being substantially not in conscious connection with the Word of God. And so what do we do about all that? Well, with sanctification or with reformation or edification, these words all speak about the process of building us up as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's when we're in the course of and development of our salvation, working it out with fear and trembling. Wherein, here's the point. What does this mean, work out our salvation? Does it mean that it's something that we need to kind of put together? When you get these, you order these things online, piece of furniture or a bike or something like that, and you know, you get the box and it comes. Of course, in the catalog or on the webpage, you see this thing's all put together. It looks beautiful, functional, desirable. What you get is a box. And then you open the box and, oh, it's all in pieces. And then you don't have verbal directions. You just have little pictures drawn, you know. And they seem to you, as you're trying to put it together, to skip half a dozen steps that are essential. Is that what it means to work out our salvation? To take all these bits and pieces? God says, here, there it is, put it together. Some assembly required. Batteries not included. Go out and get your own. No. What we are doing as we are put through the paces of the gymnasium of our souls, something that seems distant from, remote from, irrelevant to the teaching of God's Word. Because if we're thinking of it as just a book of ideas and facts and truths, what we're trying to do is just memorize it and say, well, okay, there's the direction, there's the instruction manual. That's how I'm supposed to live as an individual. That's how I'm supposed to be a father. That's how I'm supposed to be a pastor. That's how I'm supposed to be a husband and so forth. And trying to go off and do it. There's a disconnect. Because what we're doing is really saying, okay, God has pumped me up, got me started in salvation. Now it's up to me to finish the process. What's happening is we are being sanctified. We're not sanctifying ourselves. We're being edified. We're being built up. Even when it looks like we're being torn down. And our characters are progressively changing into the very character of Christ. Now, we would expect that the ministry of such a gloriously full reconciliation that Paul has spoken of would be a delightfully easy task. I mean, it's a high privilege to be a herald of the living God, isn't it? And if God is all-powerful and all-loving, it should be a breeze to minister His Word. And people should see and just obviously behold the wonders and the value of God's Word and work and person. But you see, it doesn't work that way, does it? Here was Paul sitting in a prison, writing these Colossians about the cause they have to be joyously thankful for Christ and for their salvation in Him. But how can this reconciliation be so great if it entails such suffering as what this greatest of all the apostles was enduring? Doesn't this suffering cast a shadow, a dark shadow, over the light of salvation? And show us a jarring disconnect between a ministry of the whole counsel of God, a ministry of Christ, and what we live? All sorts of practical questions arise. And if we're not terribly conscious of them because we're trying not to think about them because we think they're blasphemous to think, we feel them. It's on the emotive level. All this talk about God and salvation and grace and gifts of God and all of that stuff. And all I see in my life is that it goes from bad to worse. Paul never spent a day in a jail in his life until he became a Christian. Paul never had to go through the agony and the humiliation. Well, at one point, he was put in a basket and smuggled out of a city to escape being apprehended and probably torn limb from limb. Once he was stoned and left for dead. And another time he was in the midst of a riot and the people about to tear him limb from limb. Paul never had such a lousy life as he did after he was encountered by the gloriously resurrected and ascended Christ. Now here's this man telling these Colossians, you need more of Jesus. Don't start going off in the direction of philosophizing. And don't go back to the Jewish the shadows. The church has always wrestled with this. Intellectualizing the gospel on the one hand, or going into a kind of a superstitious mumbo-jumbo with respect to things that point to Christ and have the loosest, if any, kind of derivation from the Word of God. Icons and various modes of music and things like that, as though these are the essential things. There are people who won't go to certain churches because they say, I don't like the music there. What does the music have to do with salvation? Did music shed blood for anybody? But don't go off in one direction or the other. You'll be tossed here and there. You never will get to terms with what this salvation is all about in terms of its application and its living of it. Now, these are practical and unavoidable questions and matters that Paul answers in concentrated form in verse 24. But then he opens the consideration up a bit more in the rest of the verses of our passage, 25 to 29. What he says may at first raise more questions, but it's as we ponder those questions. You ever notice the way that is? You ask one thing of the Bible, and suddenly it answers with a bunch of questions. Jesus did that, didn't he? Hey, his opponents came to him and said, tell us plainly now. You've been playing around with us, and tell us plainly. Are you claiming to be the Messiah? And he said to them, well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. You tell me where John's baptism was from. Was it from men or from God? And you know, they pondered the question. And that question revealed to them the duplicity and hypocrisy of their whole life, not just their line of questioning, their whole life. If we say it was from God, then he'll say, why didn't you submit to John? Why didn't you follow him? And John is the one who's pointed to this man, and we can't stand him. We won't have this man to save us or reign over us. And if we say it was from men, well, the crowds are all thinking he is the Son of God and the Savior, so they'll stone us. So they lied and said, we don't know. Well, they did know. They just didn't want the truth. Well, this is the way the Bible works with us. You sit down and, if you're perceptive enough to put two and two together, here's Paul talking about this great and full Christ and his wonderful reconciliation, and he's sitting in a prison. If it's so wonderful, how did he get there? You expect me to believe this stuff? You expect me to build my life upon this Christ when you're sitting away in a prison? Ask that question. And Scripture answers by raising more questions. Paul doesn't just say, oh, now let me speak about this matter. I think I anticipated a problem here. I'm writing to you about the sufficiency of your salvation. The sufficiency of Christ. Christ alone. Not Christ plus philosophy or Christ plus lots of rituals. But Christ alone. And he's the one thing necessary. I'm not saying anything different than what he said. And yet here I am sitting in a prison cell. I can understand that you would have some problems with that. That would seem to raise some questions. So let me explain it to you. That's not what he does. He says things that hit us with wave after wave of truth that makes the perplexity deepen before it breaks. It builds like the way a fever builds until it finally breaks. And it breaks because the fever's done its job in killing the infection. He starts by saying, I rejoice. Well, he doesn't, even before that, he doesn't deny these sufferings. He doesn't say, return address unknown on his letter. Embarrassed to say he was living not in a middle class versus upper class neighborhood, not even in a slum, but he was in prison. I better not put that on there. They wouldn't understand. No, he says, I'm in prison. No doubt about that. He doesn't deny his sufferings. But then he says something that is astonishing. He says, I rejoice in them. I rejoice in them. Oh, that raises more questions. Okay, what is the gospel? A kind of narcotic? You know, you could take certain drugs and I could saw your arm off. And you'd be aware of it. You'd see it with your eye. But you would think you were listening to the sweetest symphony in the world and be deriving pleasure from it. And I know that because the accounts of the amputation of Stonewall Jackson's arms when he was heavily sedated tell us the very thing. Is that what the gospel is? A deadening narcotic? Something that perverts our perception but doesn't change reality? Is that why he rejoices? See, more questions coming. But then, you see, he connects these sufferings with those to whom he was ministering. He says, you know what? I'm doing all this for you. I'm doing all this for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I'm doing something to build up the church. What in the world? Here's the question I ask. What in the world are you doing? What possible connection could there be between a man sitting in a prison cell for the Colossians, a number of miles away, for us 2,000 years ago? We're separated not just by distance, but time. What possible way could what he was doing there in that prison cell contribute to our being built up? Another question coming to us. And then he connects all these sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. And he says in a most disturbing way something that seems to contradict everything he said up to this point. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You don't need anything besides Christ. Anything in addition to Christ would be like putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. The addition is a subtraction. It's a diminishment. And then he says, oh, and there's all this lacking in Christ's afflictions. So we're led to ask, what does God, who's inspiring his apostle to write, what does God reveal to us in these things? This leads us to think about the reasons why a Christian suffers. But even as we begin to think, we're perplexed because Paul doesn't sit down and say to us, he addresses the matter of suffering for the Christian in other places more fully, but he doesn't say it here. He elaborates on these reasons in other places, but here he simply states why what he does, that is rejoice, and why he does. For example, we know that the hostility of Satan and the world is a cause of Christian suffering. Jesus himself says, in the world you'll have tribulation. The Apostle Paul had said before in the book of Acts, through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So this is just statement of fact. And when we know that that's a fact, and at least accept it as far as that goes, that helps. Otherwise, we're always trying to get out of suffering. We're always trying to avoid it. We're always trying to be afraid of it. The way that an athlete might be afraid of pain. He's been hit on the football field. And now he's skittish, you know, trying to avoid contact with his opponent. But one of the great mysteries of life is revealed by playing that contact sport. And that is that you're far less likely to be hurt when you hit your opponent with concentration and unreserved energy than when you're trying to run away from him. And there are many things in life like that. Okay, so we've got Satan and these tribulations. Let's accept that and come to terms with it instead of trying to wiggle out of it. We're more likely to become a casualty if we make pleasure our God. James says that, doesn't he? What's waging war against your souls but your pleasures? I don't want pain, even if God is bringing this on. I don't want to go to prison. Like Paul, let him do it. But God sinlessly and positively uses sin and suffering for our refinement, for our strengthening in His grace, for our growth in intimacy with Him. As we see in the experience of Job in the Old Testament. He knew God and he knew God well. He knew God better than his friends knew God. His friends knew God too. They were godly men. Job didn't hang around unbelievers. But to them, God is the first cause, a kind of nameless force. And he's a good cause. That means everything that doesn't look good is wrong and you need to change. This is the fallacy that we can easily fall into as Christians. The book is our rule book. If something's wrong, if there's pain in our life, we must have violated one of the rules. We've shorted the circuit somewhere. So let's go back and find out what switch we didn't turn on that we should have or did turn on that we shouldn't have. Maybe we've messed up the sequence or something like that. So all we do is get all these things straight and then life is perfect. Superficial, childish nonsense is that kind of thinking. There's more to it, much, much more to it than that. God is using it to bring us closer to Himself. Job, through all of his sufferings, didn't just see God at the end of the book of Job and say, oh, there he is. I always knew that's what he would be like. He says, I have spoken foolishly. I repent in dust and ashes. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now I see you with my eyes. And Job didn't see God with his physical eyes. He's seeing God the same way we can see him and should pray to see him with the eyes of our hearts. Now I see. And all my questions are answered. Now I know, I understand why all the suffering. That's largely what Job is about. He's asking, why? What good's going to come out of all this? Why? So these are some of the reasons. But Paul doesn't go into these reasons and others like them. Correction, for example. There is that part of the pain and discipline of the Lord. But these reasons are to be in the background of our understanding. What Paul makes explicit here is that his sufferings are part of the plan and blessed purpose of God in Christ. They're not as a result of God's mistake. He let something happen that he didn't want to happen, and it's ugly and it's painful. And, well, we could run to him and tell him that it hurts us, but about all he can do is tell us to be patient, and I will yet comfort you. But what about, why did you let this happen, God? The sufferings are part of the plan and blessed purpose of God in Christ. These afflictions have a vital connection with Christ's sufferings. Not that they are redemptively contributing. It's not as though Paul is saying there was something lacking in Christ's accomplishment of redemption. That's what I'm trying to fill up. It's rather that Paul, who was not by God called to redeem sinners, but was called instead to herald the news of that redemption and to feed the sheep of the Lord's redeemed flock, it's that Paul knew that his ministry entailed, that feeding entailed more than his simply teaching and preaching or even praying. He's told us about his prayers in here, you see. And he tells us about his own ministry. He came, as he tells the Corinthians, he came and determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And that's basically what he's saying here too. But it's not a matter of preaching and teaching and even praying. That's not what a pastor is called to do only. It involves who he is. Who is the man? And what he experiences and how he experiences the challenges of the race that God has set before him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, if you want to be saved by philosophy, which in the final analysis is finite, fallible, man's thinking and guesswork, speculation about all of reality, you're going to always be stuck in the finite and fallible. And you're going to live your life in your head. Your head will be a big blackboard. You'll put up your formula. You'll put up your theories, your hypotheses. You'll put all that up, and then you'll find out, oh, it doesn't quite work. You erase it, and you start over again. Because you can do that with ideas. You can do that with thinking. But you can't do it with living. You are either in front of the bus when it's going 35 miles an hour, in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you are irreversibly injured, or you're not there. Life, the living of life, is a costly affair. The way that just dabbling with thoughts and ideas and notions is not. And that's why those poor students, I know it's hard in school. I wouldn't want to go back to school. I wouldn't want to go back to university. But believe me, there it's all about dabbling in ideas and not real living. Real living is so much harder, so much more challenging. But school gives you the tools to live in a more useful way, an effective way, especially the tools of God's means of grace. But this, I say, is Paul is talking about who he is and what he experiences. In other words, he's saying, look, this prison, my suffering, it's in itself, it's painful, it's somewhat scandalous. Seems to run contrary to what I'm telling you about the gospel, but wait a minute, it fits. It's part of the whole picture. How this apostle handles all that God will do is as important, if not more so, than what he tells the people of God about Christ's saving work. As long as we are talking, just talking, we're still in the realm of ideas. We're living in our heads. And it's never going to touch the deep hurts, the wounds, the pain, the brokenness that we've experienced, we've actually experienced. We tend to think in superficial terms. I've come to Christ. I'm now justified. Conjure up the notion of what that means. I've stood in line. I've waited. I've bought my ticket. And I get to get on the ride at the appropriate time. And then you're just waiting. Nothing else is happening. That's not what salvation is. How this apostle handles all of his sufferings will do more than tell people about Christ's saving work. It will show them something, something precious, vital, and practical about it. It will demonstrate either the power and reality of this great salvation, or it'll show that it's all just sham and pretense. And one more attempt for fallible, finite man to conjure up a notion of what reality is all about. But this follows the way of Jesus Christ, in that Christ was sent by God as a prophet. But it wasn't His being a prophet that saved us. It contributed to that salvation in that He spoke from God. And we can trust absolutely everything He says. And He speaks as the prophet when He says, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when He makes the fantastic claims that He does, He's speaking as a prophet. So it certainly contributes to the application of our salvation, but it doesn't contribute to the accomplishment of it. He came as a prophet, yes, but He also came as a priest. Except instead of bringing an offering apart from Himself, He was the sacrificial offering. He was the Lamb of God, actually, to save sinners. Not just to point to the salvation. Even in dramatic, tactile, physical sense, pointing with all the blood and applied to the altar and applied in various ways, all of that pointing beyond itself to Christ to come. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He did it not by giving a lecture from a pulpit. He did it by dying an ugly death, an awful death on the cross, something that seemed to make no sense whatsoever. Now here, I would say shade, but that would be the wrong way to put it. Although we are still in the shadows, but these are the brightest shadows you're ever going to find in the whole Bible. Here we are in the luminous realm of Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, "Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed it? Who would ever think that God would have to come into reality, into the world, the creation that He's made? And do it as a man. Why would He do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why not just come in His bare divinity and say, 'Hello, I'm God. I'm the one who made you. You've offended Me. Now knock it off and we'll get along.'" Why doesn't He do that? That's what we would conceive of as salvation, or the way of salvation. But He comes as a man, and a humble man, a poor man, born of peasants, not born of a king. Or at least it's not so obvious until you start tracing things back and you run into David. But why didn't God come quick, bring him quicker? Here's David. Now here's the Messiah. Why let all that time and all that subjugation of the nation of Israel take place? Why be born in a time when the people of God were held in the iron grip of the Roman Empire? And born in the wrong place too. Or at least growing up in the wrong place. He should have been. His father should have been down there in Bethlehem, living in the ancestral territory of Judah. But there He was, living up in Samaria. Galilee, yes, but Galilee, all of northern Israel was the old rebellious nation of Samaria. And Jesus grew up there, in the wrong place. And thus His opponents picked up on this at one point. "Do we not rightly call you a Samaritan and you're possessed of the devil?" And then He begins to teach, and He runs into trouble and opposition. It wasn't a long ministry He had, about three years of public ministry. And then He's betrayed by one of His own disciples. Was that disciple wiser and more discerning than the others? He saw in Jesus that there was something wrong. That would certainly be a risk to take, wouldn't it, if God is planning and purposing all this? But there it is. And He goes to the cross, and then people speak very logically. It's understandable why they're looking at the foot of the cross and saying, "Look, He said He could save others. He can't even save Himself. Lord, who has believed our report?" Nobody would believe this. Nobody does believe this when you tell them. Apart from God's effectual calling by the working of His Spirit. And that working shows us something more than just a man to be esteemed smitten by God, and one from whom we turn our faces. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that. See yourself there. See yourself there. That's what Isaiah says. By His wounds you're healed. By His scourging, by His death we have life. That's it. Feeding entails more than simply teaching and preaching. It involves living and dying and suffering in vital connection with Christ. Because you now know that you are following a God who not only can bring death out of life, as though that's a possibility, a logical construct. If He is almighty, He can bring death out of life. But then the reserve question, and really the determining question, will He do it? Will He do it? There are men in this room who've been trained by our government to take your life from you in half a dozen different ways with their bare hands. Will they do it? Nobody here believes that they will. Turn that around. God has all this power. And He's telling us He's going to use it for good. He's going to bring life out of death. Will He do it? And then you're back to philosophizing. Why would He have to do it? If He has all that power and all this wisdom, why doesn't He figure out another way to do it? But this is the wisdom of God, though it appear foolish. This is the strength of God, though it appear weak. That God die in the person of His Son for His people, and that in the application of that redemption, His people's lives should follow the very same pattern. That's why Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Not because he likes pain. We can discard the drug addict hypothesis. Christianity is not a drug. It's not an opium, the way that Karl Marx said. He rejoices in his sufferings not because he likes pain, but because he sees through the pain to the production of fruit. He says, I do this for your sakes. Well, what does that mean? Especially when he says he does his part filling up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Well, certainly not that there was a defect in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Again, Isaiah leaves no room for doubt on that point. And neither does Jesus when he from the cross declared, it is finished. But Paul's here speaking of a divine necessity of the afflictions of believers being used to purify their faith so that that faith might increase and shine forth more clearly and strongly apprehending Christ, the only true object of this saving faith, and shine forth to the world as people see. What's he looking at? What's he looking at? Why is Paul in a dungeon in Philippi singing the praises of God? Paul wasn't in there, you know, handing out religious tracts. And there's no evidence he was reading the Bible or telling anybody about the Bible. He suffered, and his reaction to that suffering was one of triumph and gratitude and joy. Things didn't add up. And that spoke more powerfully to the fellow prisoners than his giving a Bible lesson could ever do. It's part of the instrumentality of God and the work of salvation and its application. Peter talks about this. You are protected by the power of God unto a salvation reserved for you in the final time, and this living and incorruptible hope and all that. And then he goes right down and says, in this you rejoice, even though now, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. Why do you have these trials if God's hand, Almighty hand, is protecting us? And we're looking for that protection by faith. Why the trials? Because that hand is protecting you through those trials. How many men have avoided, there's no way to calculate this. We can maybe get hints of it when we look back on our lives and say like the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I was going astray. But how many men have found that their marriages are saved because God has distracted them with pain and anguish and challenging work situations so that they didn't let their minds and eyes wander into things that would undermine their marriage, into sinful relationships? It all fits. It's all part of God's gift. Now, all of this is really the light of God's blessing and glory that encompasses and employs and infinitely outshines the shadow of suffering. And it's that glory that Paul goes on to speak of in the remaining verses here. the apostle rejoices in his glorious commission. Verse 25, he says, I'm doing this. I'm providing my part, which is essential to the application of salvation. I'm connected with Christ, united Him by faith. I'm suffering. If I'm suffering, Christ is suffering. He told me that when I met Him on the road to Damascus. I was attacking and persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, why do you persecute me? So now Paul's just speaking the truth as he learned it from the living Christ. So I rejoice in these sufferings. I'm doing something that is essential. And it's part of Christ and part of His working out of salvation in the application of it in my life and the spread of it to others. I was made a minister, he says in verse 25, to do this according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. There he says it again. This is all according to God's plan and purpose. It might look contradictory. It might cause questions and doubts to arise. But it's all part of the plan. This is a glorious ministry that encompasses suffering and death. If you go around spending your life dodging suffering and death, and you think salvation is just God moving you out of the way of all these big threats, you're always going to wonder, when are the threats going to catch up? When am I going to zig when I should have zagged? And I'm going to run smack into trial and affliction. I'm going to run smack into death. God saves us all that trouble by saying, come here. I'll show you how much I love you. That's what He said about Paul to Ananias when God told him to go and pray for him and restore his sight. So restore his sight? Lord, I think he's in better shape now because he was using his eyes to find and arrest Christians. God says, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Boy, did he suffer. It's all according to God's provision. It's all according to the ministration of Christ. The sufferings help us to see Christ better. So, this is what Paul is talking about in this glorious commission. It encompasses sufferings and death and causes those who accept Christ to triumph over these things and even profit by them. Oh, again, the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. I was drifting beforehand. In verses 26 and 27, Paul goes on to speak of the glorious ministry that God has entrusted to him further. His ministry grows out of the soil of all of the Lord's dealings with His ancient chosen people, Israel. Now, the Jews regarded Jesus as a rabbi, but a heretic rabbi. He was running around saying he was God. And every Jew knows there's only one God. We don't have two gods. And God certainly isn't. This is a man, for crying out loud. This isn't God. We know his parents. He was born. So this was their stumbling block. The Jews stumbled over who Jesus was claiming to be, who in fact he was. But you see, they should have profited from the economy of type and shadow. But increasingly, they didn't. They came to prefer the shadows. Because then, you know, with shadows, you can kind of do all sorts of things. Get away with it. You can slip around. You can, you know, by sleight of hand, steal something from somebody and it not be detected so well in the shadows. But God was dealing with His people, Israel. He did send the Messiah first to them. They didn't accept Him because they had become enamored of the shadows. But Christ did come to fulfill all those shadows. He didn't just bring in a novel religion the way that Muhammad claimed to do. Now, even Muhammad claimed to be in a continuity of, you know, monotheists. There's one God, and Muhammad is His prophet. There are other imams of the time. They regard Jesus as an imam of His time. But this was a brand new thing, you know, far outside what the Jews would countenance, or Christians. But the Christians, the Christ, fit perfectly, like a hand in the glove, like a key striking every tumbler and unlocking the mysteries of God. The full glory and infinite value of such divine dealings of God with His people were largely hidden under the covering of, notice this, promise and shadowy provision. Those Jews, until the coming of Jesus, had to think, God has promised salvation. He's given us tokens of His sincerity and His ability to pull it off in the Exodus and some of the other dealings throughout our redemptive history. But He's promised it. It's yet to come. And these animal sacrifices, they're shadows. They're shadows. And so when's the substance going to come? But all is now actual provision and substance in Christ. The only promise is the final fruition of it in glory. But nobody has to sit here today and wonder, am I justified? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are. Am I going to heaven? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are. Because God has said and backed up His saying with the deeds of His Son's sufferings and death and resurrection and ascension. Not only is this blessedly revealed in the person and work of Christ, but the divine plan to extend the application of this salvation to all the nations of the world now has become clear for all to see, from the great commission of Christ and Paul's part in carrying that out. The Jews never thought of going and telling. David didn't even think of going and telling his friend, the king of Tyre, to come and become a member of Israel. I'm not saying he didn't, but it is not recorded in Scripture that there was anything like that. These men were friends on a kind of a professional and commercial basis, as far as we can tell from Scripture. You go to Israel today and you run into some of the Hasidic Jews, and here as well, they're not even going to look at you because you don't even have a soul. That's the way God made you. You're not even one of His people. They are. You're not. So the last thing they're going to think about is telling you to become a Jew. You'll just defile their holiness. But all of that can be derived from just obsessing over the shadows. But not when God comes in the flesh. When He says, go, tell the whole world of this. You go. And you see life coming out of death. Everywhere this gospel goes. The fruits are glorious. Not only the commissioning, not only the ministering, but the fruits are glorious that result from Paul's ministry. That contributes to his rejoicing in his sufferings, that he is producing wondrous fruits. He tells the Colossians what he had also told the Corinthians, namely that his calling and his ministry entailed preaching nothing but Christ crucified, and even in his own flesh demonstrating nothing but Christ crucified. Don't look. See these sufferings? These sufferings are in His sufferings. And you know where He wound up? Raised from the dead. And far more apparently majestic than ever He was in the days of His humiliation. Christ clothed in His saving sufferings. Paul warns every man, every person, to turn from false saviors, to turn away from their distractions. And he's warning them here. He's setting them up with a warning. He's going to say, you're dabbling in philosophy and that's taking up all your time. You're dabbling in constructions of the Word of God as though the whole point of it is for you to figure out a manual for having the best marriage or being the best worker. Don't do it that way. Fall in love with Jesus. And then you'll be able to be that. It'll be second nature to you. And yes, you'll be understanding of and respectful of the teaching, the expressed teaching of these things, but always they will be vitally connected to this loving, embracing Savior. And that, friends, is what keeps this old, old gospel from ever becoming stale, the way the manna did, if it was kept too long. He warns every man to turn from false saviors to Christ. He teaches all who are in Christ to cleave to Christ, their true Savior. And the result will be the very character of Christ formed in all who feed upon such a ministry. The character of Christ. Paul speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And sometimes we think, okay, there's Christ. He's ascended in heaven. He's ever living, making intercession. But He also is in me somehow. I never have figured out how all that works out, but that's what the Bible says. So maybe it's like a little tiny Christ, or maybe it's my thinking of Jesus, something like that. And there's Christ in me. It's not like that. He's meaning you and I become genuine Christs in terms of character, not in terms of divinity, although we have the image of God restored in us. When our sanctification is complete, we have the dominion God has given to our first father that He lost, restored to us. We reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. All of that. But it's Christ in you. Not you putting on Christ anymore, but the coat as you draw it tighter and tighter around yourself because of the sufferings. The coat becomes a part of you. And it is you through and through. You think like Christ. You feel like Christ. You look like Christ. You act like Christ. Christ in you. This is the end of the gospel. The source of it is the love of God through Christ. And that's what makes His people triumph. When Paul writes in Romans 8 about the question, here are all these sufferings and tribulations and everything. What does the Christian do with them? Run from them? Deny them? Dodge them? Try and just explain them away? No. The Christian triumphs in them. Triumphs in them. Nothing in heaven. Nothing in hell. Nothing on the earth. Nothing in past time, time now, or time to come. Nothing in realms seen or unseen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That, friends, is not even remotely approximated by trying to sit around and reduce these precious words into ideas that we puzzle over and play with, trying to fit them together and even add to them philosophizing thoughts or drawing in other things from the old economy. Look then through grim sufferings and look to the glorious Savior. But don't look just to Him. Look for Him to be for you and with you in these sufferings. And look for Him to be even in you as a result of them. Christ formed in you. His character formed in you. And don't even stop there, but look at Christ beginning to issue through you. Not only in what you say. Maybe this is the problem some have. I'm praying for my neighbor to become a Christian. I'm telling them about Jesus. But are you taking in the notion of the things you're suffering and the connection how you handle those sufferings with what you say? Christ through us. The genuine Christ through us. The hope of glory and the beacon of salvation.